We went through chapter 5, the latter part of chapter 5, a couple of weeks as it moves into 6. And you realize that these chapter headings have no meaning in the content of the intent of the author. They're just there so that we can know where we're going with 1,300, 1,500 pages of tissue paper. So that we can know where we're going and find these references. And because of that, these references have become pretexts, and these pretexts have become doctrine. This doctrine has become theology. This theology has become heresy. So we just need to keep the context. That's why I'm taking some time here in chapter 5 and 6, because it is a troubling section. It is also an area that would be considered a warning passage that is a pretext for many people to use against Christians. And Paul is not speaking to Christians here. He is writing to them. He's speaking about unbelievers. He's talking to Christians about unbelievers, those who have gone away from the gospel of grace, back into works, back into personal righteousness, back into the precepts of maturing and obedience and things of that nature, which are good for us to do, but they were hoping in that, and their confidence was in that. So as we look, let's start in chapter 6, verse 9, and read down to the end of the chapter again, and then we'll talk about it. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on your behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now, I hope that just hearing that helps you see the continuity here. It's important that we read this, and I would encourage you to read the letter. It doesn't take that long. It really doesn't take, I don't know how long it takes you, but it shouldn't take you more than 25 minutes to read Hebrews. If you could read it on midweek before you come, or at least the days ahead, it would be very beneficial to you. Because it would begin to click. It would begin to put you in a place where you're not sectioning out this letter, but that you're seeing the one single argument that Paul is making. And so when you look here, we see that there are those who have fallen back into Judaism, those who have found assurance and confidence in the flesh. Paul has already said this can't be. Christ is the great high priest. Christ is greater than all of these examples, all of these illustrations, all of these temporary things. And so that when we see people falling away, they are rejecting the gospel. So the very act that people find confidence in something other than grace, they've rejected the gospel. And in doing so, they spurn the Son of God. But Paul is not looking at these believers and saying, "We fear this is true of you." He's saying, "This is not true of you. We speak about better things, things that are concerning and belong to salvation. We see how you're working. We see how you're loving. We see how you're living. But we want to see also that you are learning very clearly the full effect of the full assurance of the gospel of grace. And we want you to know that that grace is free and that grace is sovereign. That grace is something that is the work of God from beginning to end. That confidence, that hope, that assurance, that encouragement, that solidity that you are indeed in Christ is something that God has finished and that God will establish in you and keep in you." And so in understanding these things, he says, "I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to be imitators. I want you to be imitators." But it's real easy for us to think about that. When I think of imitation, we were talking about, dressing up earlier, certain festivities and some people that dress up in certain things, costume parties or make-believe or Halloween or trick-or-treat or graduation. I dressed up as Batman in my preschool graduation. My grandmother made me the Batman outfit. I still got it, too. It's real little, about that big. You know, we pretend to be something else. We're imitating. That's not the imitation that Paul is talking about. The imitation that Paul is talking about is in two ways. We imitate those who have the full assurance of hope until the end. So we imitate their faith. In other words, we see how they rest, and then we rest likewise in the same gospel, in the same purity, in the same idea that there is nothing outside of Jesus Christ by which we can hold, on to which we can hold. There is no toehold. There is no safety net. There is no strap. There is no harness that carries us in Christ just in case. It is Christ alone or nothing. And the second thing that we see is true about these people who have full assurance of hope until the end, they have a desire and an earnestness for this assurance in their love and their service for one another. So Paul is saying, keep busy loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ through the love and the service that you have for the saints who also have that full assurance of hope. And don't be sluggish. And he identifies this imitation as those, he identifies them whom we should imitate as those who through faith with patience inherit the promises. Because where is it that we often get enamored with the idea that we must do more to feel confident in our salvation? When we see sin in our lives. When we have sinful thoughts, when we have temptation, when we act certain ways willfully, when we act and speak and do certain things not willfully. Just, oh, why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I do that? Sometimes that happens. And when we come to that place, if we're not careful, man has been very creative and very consistent. That's the word I'm looking for. Mankind has been very consistent in keeping with the idea that if you see these things in your life, then you need to be very scared because the purpose of Christ's coming is to remove these things from your life. No. Freedom from sin is power over sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ has freed us from the wage of sin. Christ has freed us from the power of sin and that He took the punishment of our sin. Yes, and by the Spirit and through the Word, as the Lord wishes, He can help us grow and mature and put off certain aspects of our flesh. We can grow to have a clean mouth. We can grow to have pure thoughts. We can grow to have eyes that look at things that are pure and hands that touch things that are pure, etc. But when we begin to think, I'm not touching the bad stuff, I'm looking at the good stuff, I'm doing things correctly, and we mix that up with the gospel, we've concluded that which is against the doctrine of grace. The doctrines of grace. We've concluded that we are sufficiently establishing some sense of security in our salvation. That's the problem. Paul says you can't do that. Don't imitate people who are going back into the way of religion and self-righteousness and self-hope and legalism. Don't imitate them, just like Paul says to the Romans. Don't imitate those who just sin because they can. They need to be put out of the church quickly, soon. You can't have either. You walk in grace or you're in trouble. You cannot go those ways. You must go the way of Christ. You must go the way of the promises of God. And so that's where he goes now. So those who you imitate are the ones who, through faith, that means they believe in the promise, and they do so with patience. They wait. So they wait upon the Lord. Beloved, we're going to have to wait and be patient with the Lord concerning our glorification, concerning our sin, concerning our personal growth and our personal maturity. We're going to have to be patient as we wait by faith. And then as this promise of God one day to tell us what has He promised us? That we will have rest. We will have rest from our labor, rest from our work, rest from our cares, rest from our worries, rest from our flesh, rest from our sin, rest from temptation. We will rest because Christ has promised us that rest. But we are impatient, quick, soon, got to have it now, wish it was yesterday, people. And we think that way in every aspect of life. We wish we were grown. We were 15, wish we were 20. 20, wish we were 30. 30, wish we were 40. 40, wish we were 30. 50, wish we were 30. 60, wish we were just 50. I mean, you know, and it goes on and on and on. And so we wish our lives were somewhere other than where they were. whether it be economical, relational, spiritual, maturity, whatever it might be, academic. We wish we were somewhere down the road, and in doing so, we miss the very aspects of what it means to rest in the promises of what God has made for us today, especially in the sense of the gospel. So we're not to be sluggish, just sitting around going, woe is me, I'm never going to make it. Or sluggish in the context of saying, well, I can't do anything, I'm just so sinful, or I'm just so weak, or I've just got so much doubt that I'll just do nothing. Paul deals with that with the Thessalonians, who had thought that the Lord had returned. And he says, no, don't cater to that. Don't cater to those people who are well able to do something, but they've decided to give up because they just feel like the Lord just left them on the earth. They're never going to make it. Tell them they're not even going to get a meal unless they get up off their butts. That's what Paul says. Don't let them eat until they get up and work. Don't let them eat. There's no handout. Be active. Serve the church. Serve the brothers. Serve the sisters. Do what you can do to be active for today. For today. But most importantly, imitate the faith of those who wait patiently for the promise. So then, what does he say? He goes right into four. For when God made a promise. So this is the practical application of the theology of sovereign grace, the promises of God for eternal life for His people through His Son Jesus Christ, whom He put forward as propitiation to be received by faith. Period. And now we're talking about the promises of God. When I was growing up, there was this little cliche, that phrase that I'd rather be standing on the promises rather than sitting in the premises. Talking about being in the church. And that sounded so cool when I was in the middle school, you know, like, yeah. Are you sitting on the premises or are you standing on the promises? How about both? How about both? How about we're in and active in the local assembly as we stand on the promises of God? Why does that have to be mutually exclusive? But I think it was just the point in a false gospel of Americanized proportions. Puts the onus on the creature to continue in a way of resting. So that even our resting is our doing. Even our faith is our doing. See how wicked that is? See how selfish that is? See how empowering that is to somebody who feels confident in their flesh? And how defeating it is for those of us who don't? I will never find confidence in flesh. I know me. I am a murderer through and through, my toes to my eyelashes. I know me, that if the Lord would not restrain the depravity of my flesh, I could hate people all the time. I could become cynical. I could find fault with everything. I could whine and take a piece of paper and make a list of every problem that's ever happened in the world with a side note of, if they just listen to what I think about it, it would resolve. You see? And most of us feel like that too. Don't believe me? Drive. We feel the same way. I'm just honest about it. I'm a better, honest person than you are. You like to lie, you see? And if you would just be honest like me, your joy would be a little bit fuller. I mean, we can always twist it in certain ways to make ourselves feel better about who we are. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know who we are. The difference is, do we know whose we are? And that sounds cliche as well. But that's the argument. And how do we know we belong to Christ? Because God's Word promises us that we do. But we want it now. We want confidence now. We want maturity now. The Bible, the vitamin box theology that I talk about throughout the years of my testimony and ministry, where I had memorized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thematic places of Scripture, knowing how to go in and answer it. You know what? Your foot hurts, I got the foot hurt verse right here. Your butt hurts, I got that one over here. Your eyes hurt, I got that one over here. And everywhere things are, I sort of knew where to go. So like those people that when they get started, they got the tabs in their Bibles. And they've had the tabs in their Bibles for 40 years, and they just don't think they could do without them. They could do without them, but it's just... Tabs. I had a theological tab system in my brain. And I went through and I picked all this stuff out. And it made me feel confident. But ultimately, I knew a lot of little things about a lot of little teachings, but I never really saw the meta-narrative of Scripture in its fullness until I got into my 20s. And I got out of that vitamin box thinking. But that's the way we teach. All right, child, memorize this verse. And the verse is a transitional statement between two other sentences. And it has no application. It has no meaning. It has no teaching. It's not wrong with memorizing verses. I think you should do it. But understand where it is and what it's talking about. Otherwise, a verse outside of its context is up for what? It's up for your own personal interpretation. You can do what you want to with it. Like I've seen, well, I won't say anything about that. But, you know, I had a discussion this morning about a parable of Jesus. And it was misinterpreted, though the metaphor does apply. It's misinterpreted as the Scripture would say it. So we're resting on the promises of God. We hold fast to the promises. So now, in like fashion, Paul is going to talk with these Hebrew people who are his elect brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's going to reiterate the promises of God from antiquity to the father Abraham and his child Isaac and his other child, what? We've already talked about Ishmael. And Ishmael was not the son of promise in Romans 9. We see that, right? He wasn't the son of promise. We see that in Galatians, the other places. And it doesn't matter how many sons Abraham had, because not all of them are Abraham's children. It is the ones who are in the promise, the ones who are the elect, the ones who for whom Christ died. But it still doesn't make it any easier. So how do we rest in the promises of eternal life, the promises of grace and mercy, when everything that seems to be going on in our lives seems to contradict the very thing that we are told to wait for? From the world's point of view. But God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. Verse 13. And since God had no greater one by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now think about that for a second. You ever made a promise? Yeah, if you've ever asserted anything that you would do, whether you say I promise or not, is a promise. Yes, I will take out the trash. That's a promise. Yes, I will fill the car up with gas. That's a promise. Yes, I will pick up my socks. That's a promise. And then you don't do it. You're just a liar. See, we've been talking about being liars all night. But then sometimes when we really want to make a promise feel like it's stronger, we swear. Don't we? I promise. I swear. I will. And we even use the word, I promise. And growing up, you know, there were two things you could talk about. I mean, there were several things, a bunch of things you would talk about when you were upset with somebody else, but there were two things you could not talk about when you were mad. And that's, one is somebody's color, and the other is somebody's mother. You can't say your mama when I was a kid. I don't know, was that where y'all grew up? Was that ugly when you say your mama? What about my mama? You talk about my mama. I just said your mama. And then you get into a fight. You're pulling ears off. You're biting eyes out. It's just a terrible thing. You didn't talk about someone's mother. But yet, in culture, you see it in the movies. You see it in the books. You see it in history. People will swear by their what? By their mother. Because there's this endearing relationship that's precious and special. You know, somebody talks about your daddy, you go tell him, he beats them up. Somebody talks about your mama, you beat them up. That's how it works. Don't you talk about my mama. But if you really want to make the point across, listen, I swear to you, I'll bring you this. I swear on my mother. But it's usually what? My mother's great. I don't want to dishonor her. Her name is great. She birthed me into the world. She beat me like a bad habit. But I love her still. I mean, you know. And you swear on her. I swear by my children. I swear by this. I swear by that. Well, who is greater than God except Himself? By whom should He swear to make an oath more valid or more powerful or have more unction? And there's a lot of Old Testament right here that we could spend months, seriously months, talking about oaths. Talking about God swearing by Himself. Talking about God's promise. But the point that Paul wants to get across is very clear to these Hebrews. It's very clear to them. And ultimately, it's unpacked in the tiny little clean napkin called Abraham. Abraham was promised a child in his old age. His wife at the time of the promise was already past childbearing age. And God comes to him, calls him out of Ur, calls him into his own fold, declares him a nation, and said, you'll be the father of many nations. He's sort of like, really? I'm going to be the father of many nations? You say how old I am, God? You need some glasses? You need to go down to Walmart and get your eyes checked? Something's wrong here. No, I am God and I've promised it. So Abraham believed God. But what was Abraham doing? He was walking from place to place looking. Are you pregnant yet? Are you pregnant yet? Are you pregnant yet? Every day, all the time. Are you having a baby? No. So after some period of time, what does he do? What does Sarah do? I tell you what you need to do. You need to go and have a long time with Hagar. That's how God's going to fulfill that promise. and out comes Ishmael. He is a physical, biological progeny of Abraham, but he's not a son of promise. This is not the child that God was talking about. How many years from the day God told Abraham he'd give him a son to the day Isaac was born was there? It was 25 years. 25 years. That took a lot of patience. Now see, what is he gearing up? You know Hebrews already, right? You know what's going on over here in chapter 11, right? By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. By faith they received what was promised, but did not get it in truth. They did not get it in reality. They did not get it in the real. They got it in the promise. It is so certain that it is done. And that's where he's going here. So we are to imitate the faith of those who have inherited the promises. They got the promises. And then you might think, well, who are they? Are they around us? Some of us. Some of us in time have very strong resolve to not worry and doubt. And God grants us those things so that we might in some way rub off on one another and have wisdom to instruct and correct and transform each other's thoughts and minds when the rest of us are just going, I needed my sandwich now. I mean, you know. This is fast food. This is a joke. But he's going to be talking about all who have been promised. And he's going to show with antiquity just how far back the promise of God has been delayed. And just how far these people had to wait, but they waited by faith and they received by faith that which was promised to them, having never seen it in this life. What was the swearing? What was the promise that God swore by Himself? Surely I will bless you. Surely I will multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now I'm going to bust out of here in a minute and I'm going to go to Genesis 22. And you know where Genesis 22, what the premise of that is, most likely, is when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac to him. The very son of promise. It's important because Paul deals with it over in chapter 11. We'll go there a little bit more in depth in chapter 11. We're going to spend some time dealing with these personalities here. But I will bless you and I will multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Do you know much about the story and the life of Abraham? He was not a patiently waiting person. Abraham was one who felt like he had to get things done for God. Abraham was always conflicted. He was always twisted. He was always doing things a little bit off, not telling the truth, trying to protect his wife, trying to protect his name, calling him her sister and all this kind of stuff. And God kept her and protected her over and over and over again. Right? Because God had promised. Abraham was not doing a very good job at maintaining faith. But yet it is ascribed to him. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. So no matter how it looked, think about this, beloved, no matter how his life looked, in his younger days, in his older days, in his ancient days, no matter how his life looked, he still waited patiently for the promise. He still endured to the end. He still held fast to what Christ, what God had promised him. And then he understood. And he longed for the day of Christ. He realized that it wasn't about Isaac at all. It was about Jesus. And then Paul goes on to explain, people swear by something greater than themselves. Why? It's like a co-signing. If I go to the bank and I don't have the credit worthiness of the collateral to borrow money that I need for whatever, and the bank looks at me and goes, man, I trust you, I believe in you, but you just don't have enough to settle this if something goes wrong. And I have to go swear by another. Now, let's just say I go to my father and say, Dad, would you give up your whole farm so I can buy me a new truck? Would you put it on the line? you'll never see me again. I'll be locked up in the jail somewhere, never to be. I don't know what happened to him. He left. There'll be stories about me for 1,000 years. That crazy guy lived under the jail. But that would work. Of course they'd loan me the money to buy a brand new truck if my dad gave everything he owned for it as collateral. Wouldn't you? Because no matter what happens, the collateral, the co-signing, the signatory, the promise is backed by something valid, valuable, real, tangible. So people swear by something greater than themselves in their oaths. Why? And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Well, I just couldn't pay it, Your Honor. I couldn't pay the debt. Well, you said here that you gave an oath to give up your children if you couldn't pay the debt. Children. Come on. It happens. Look at history. Oh, somebody signed with you on that. Well, whatever they have now is mine because you couldn't give me what was mine. And so on and so forth. But there is no greater one than God. He doesn't need a secondary co-signer. He doesn't need other collateral. He, by His own standard, His own existence, His own glory, His own name, said, I will multiply you and bless you, Abraham. No matter what you do, I will do it. That's the strength of this. That's why Paul's writing this. Because he's about to go into the shadows. And I've got some brothers who disagree with me a little bit about the imagery of Melchizedek. But it doesn't matter because in this picture, it's imagery in this letter. Historically, Melchizedek is a nobody. Contextually, he's a shadow of Christ. And even though Abraham did a lot of cool stuff, perfection was not obtained through Melchizedek and could not be. That's what Paul argues there. So as God, as an oath is a confirmation, when God desired to show more convincingly to us, to Abraham, to generations of the elect throughout all of history, to Adam and Eve in the garden, He desired to show the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. And why is that important? Because God, verse 18, cannot lie. These two unchangeable things. God cannot lie. And because of that, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now he's being repetitive here. This is not the first time we've heard this. But what happens, beloved, is we want some type of work. We want God to do a work where we don't have to trust Him. We want God to do a work with something that we can see. We want to see a contract. We want to see God's signature right there on the paper. We want to hold some kind of account. We want to hold God accountable to something that's a little bit more tangible than just a promise in the air. That's what our flesh wants. And that's why it goes to the precepts of legalism, of the law. That's why it goes to the shadows of pragmatic righteousness. That's why it goes into the depths of man's righteous ideas, and then comes out the other side thinking, look at me, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't lied in years. But you have lied. You're already guilty as a liar. You have coveted. You're already guilty as an idol worshiper. That's what covetousness is. That was Paul's self-confessed sinfulness. I'm an idol worshiper. What idol? His place, His stature, His opinion, His power, His authority, His knowledge of the gospel or of the Scripture, His hatred of the gospel. These are good idols. So God cannot lie. And so in this truth, we now aren't able to go to the Father and say, God, you've got to give us more, because He's given us Himself. He's given us His Word. So then it goes back to what you believe about God. Then it goes back to what you believe in the context of why Jesus is and must be God. And why Jesus could say in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, to the Pharisees. Because they knew full and well that God cannot lie, so that if Jesus speaks for the Father, He's God. And what He says must be true, but what He said became an offense. It removed the power of what? And move the power of eternal life from the creature and put it in the hand of God. God has no collateral, for He's already given it through His Son Jesus Christ. He's already promised it through His own mouth. And God cannot lie. See, faith, even in the weakest of states, can believe that, because that is a work of God. Faith believes in the midst of uncertainty. Faith trusts in the midst of doubt. Faith hopes in the midst of darkness and hopelessness. It sees when there's blindness everywhere. It's not fullness. It's not overwhelming. Faith isn't like magic powers of superheroes or great feats of military might. Faith is the small, subtle, tiny, mustard seed type stuff at the bottom of the deepest place in the sea, nowhere to be found. The one grain of sand on the shores of the deserts. That's what faith is. But that faith, trusting in the mercy of God alone, is all that's necessary. And it is a necessary condition. It's not the cause of your eternal life. It's the knowledge of it. So our hope is in the promises of God. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. Our hope has been set before us, and the promise of God for life has been seen throughout history. Moses, Abraham, Seth, Abel, Jacob. List goes on. And we know that God has never failed. Even when we're faithless, what does Paul tell Timothy? He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we hold fast to this promise, to whom we flee for refuge, and out of this fleeing we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The hope set before us. And I don't want to go any further. I'll finish up this next week. But before we close, I want to go to Genesis 22. Because I want you to see what was in the mind of these Hebrew people as they read this. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, "Abraham, here I am," he said. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and worship and come to you again." And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire of the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father, here I am, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said this, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And over in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Paul explains very clearly what was happening. He gives you the place here, and then he talks about Abraham's commitment and covenant with Melchizedek. Abraham was tested, verse 17 of chapter 11. Offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. 25 years to receive the promise, and then some years later told to kill it. And he went and did it, because he believed in the deepest part of his soul, by the purposes of God and the gifts of God, that what God had said concerning Abraham's son Isaac was going to happen. So if I kill my son today, what difference is that? God will just raise him from the dead, and he'll be the father of many nations. See how nonchalant that is? But yet, I'm sure in the heart of Abraham there was great turmoil, but there was no hesitation, because he'd been granted the faith to believe the promises of God. Beloved, we cannot see Christ. We do not see Him now, but we love Him. And we hold fast to the promise that He's made, to the work that He's done, because we have the narrative. We have Abraham's story. We have Paul's story. We have John's story. We know that there is a absolutely ironclad promise, and God has never lied, and He is not going to start lying today. So our hope is in Him. Let's pray. Father, the steadfast and sure and certain anchor, who is Jesus, our Lord and King, through whom we have eternal life, through whom we know all of Your promises fulfilled. Father, I pray that this teaching would just saturate our souls to the point of overwhelming joy, that we may never lose sight, by Your grace, of that wonderful grace. Father, as we come to prepare our hearts for new things this coming Sunday morning, as we move to the Epistle of John, Lord, I pray that You would prepare us, and that we would not lose sight of the promises that You've made and the gospel that You've given, as to slip away and back into the law, back into trying to hold and see and touch and taste and feel something more tangible. We do not need any other collateral than the Son whom You have given and the promise that You have made. Father, keep us in the faith. And let us encourage one another to not fall away from Your mercy, no matter how good it looks, no matter how solid it may feel under our feet. It is just sand to be washed away. When we think our obedience is a foundation of hope, we are walking on sinking sand. Thank You for the rock of promise, which is also to the unconverted, and to the self-righteous, a rock of offense. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.